Proverbs 24:3. By wisdom a house is built, and through understanding it is established. Proverbs 24:3. Will you turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. You see this verse on the screen before you, and you see it on the back of last Sunday's bulletin. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. We spend a moment in prayer before we begin our study this evening. As all of you realize, we are in the midst of our study in the book of Revelation. We've come to the second church now, which is the church at Smyrna. And we find these verses in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. We will read those verses in just a few moments. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. We spend a few moments in prayer before we begin our study this evening. May we pray together, please. Father, we're thankful for the privilege which is ours to be here tonight, once again to open our hearts and minds to these magnificent truths. We're thankful that you've given us your wonderful word. We realize that we have this magnificent book, the completed canon of Scripture. We have the wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have an opportunity to be in this building tonight to turn our attention away from the distractions of the world and focus our minds upon eternal truths. And that's our reason for being here this evening, once again, to be able to receive the communication, dissemination, impartation of God's wonderful Word. So we pray that you will guide us in these moments, that we may have open hearts, open minds, that we may be able to utilize the things we learn. And we thank you again over and over for every wonderful blessing of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We begin our reading with Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Read down through verse 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Verse 10 of Revelation chapter 2, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Verse 11 of Revelation chapter 2, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. We're going to review for a few moments this magnificent verse which you see on the screen, Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. Exegetically, we have analyzed this verse down to the middle part of it. But we will reiterate and recapitulate for just a few moments and look at the first part of the verse. I know your tribulation and the poverty of you, but you're rich. Actually, what we've emphasized in the past, and we reiterate now, that the first word that you see here is a perfect tense verb, which is the verb oide, O-I-D-A. The Lord is saying to these believers in Smyrna, I know all about your tribulation. The word tribulation is the word thlipsis, which means pressure. So the Lord says, I know all about your tribulation. The perfect tense verb says, I've known it in the past. I know it now. There never will be a time when I will not know all about it. I know about your tribulation. I also know about your poverty. And then we have the conjunction of contrast, which is the word Allah, but you are rich. This is a magnificent verse of Scripture, and I have written out for you a little change that I've discovered that I've mentioned, but I need to reiterate it tonight. So I'm going to put this verse back on the screen in a little different way. This is Revelation 2:9. You're going to notice that I've made a change here. And you'll have to look for it to find it. But you'll notice it says, I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty, but you are rich. And now you've noticed that there's a little change. This is what is emphasizing what is known as, in the Greek language, an ellipsis. And so we translate this, and I also know, which emphasizes the fact that the Lord is saying, I know your pressures, I know your burdens, I know your heartaches. I know how you are suffering because you do not have a lot of the material things of the world. But I want you to know that you are extremely rich. Also I know, and also I know, the blasphemy of the ones calling themselves Jews, and they are not. And we come back and look at the word blasphemy here. It is not a translation, it's a transliteration, because you can see that the Greek letters are B-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-I-A-N, and that's the word blasphemy. It emphasizes slander. The word blasphemy is okay. Also I know the blasphemy of the ones calling themselves Jews, and they are not. We have here, again, a conjunction, and this is the word and then we have a negative adverb, which is the word not. And we've learned in the past that there are some strong negative adverbs, and this is one of those, which is the Greek word O-U-K. They are not, but they are not, but they are of a synagogue of Satan. I've had fun analyzing this word because I am able to take a word and tear it apart. And so I found myself a little bit on the wrong track when I was analyzing the word, because I looked at this word, S-U-N, and then A-G-O, and so I discovered and drew the conclusion that the prefix or the first part of the word, S-U-N, means together. And so I had no problems with that. And then as I continued to look at the word, I saw three letters here, A-G-O, and I understood that learning many years ago that the Greek word ago means to go. And so I put this together and I said to myself, that means to go together. Synagogue are the people who go together. They are a synagogue of Satan. But then when I analyze it more carefully, I discovered that what we have here is A-G-O-G-E, a goje. And we understand a little bit about the word pedagogy, and probably most of you understand what the word pedagogy means. It means a trainer, a teacher. And so I discovered then that the word actually means the people who came together to be taught and trained, and they were of the synagogue of Satan. Now that leads me to tell you tonight that most of you are aware that over the years we've analyzed the dispensations, and we've looked at it time and time again. We have all these copies back at the back for you to have, and many of you have picked these up and you've looked at them and we've analyzed them together. I put it on the screen just for a few moments to let you see where we are. We have an emphasis here upon the eternal ages past. We have an emphasis upon the eternal ages future. This is not going to be new to any of you, because you are all fully aware of the fact that this is an emphasis upon the dispensations, the age of the Gentiles, the age of Israel, the church age. All of us are aware of the fact that the age of Israel was cut short by 7 years by the church age, and there will be the continuation and consummation of the age of Israel during the 7 years of tribulation. And then there is the millennium with 1,000 years. This is not new to you. I'm just letting you see, getting this in your mind again, so that you'll have somewhat of a mental picture when we get into our study in detail this evening. Let's look at it quickly again. There's the age of the Gentiles. We realize that the age of the Gentiles is found in the Word of God from Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 11. So you need to put that down in your thinking. Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 11. That's an emphasis upon the age of the Gentiles. Beginning with chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, we discover that that is the beginning of a time known as the age of Israel. And that age of Israel begins with Genesis chapter 12, goes all the way through the Old Testament, into the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, into the harmony of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, excluding some passages in the Gospel of John. Now, I know I'm going through this quickly, but I'm doing it just to give to your mind a little quick overview. So the age of the Gentiles is Genesis 1 through 11. Beginning with Genesis chapter 12, we have the age of Israel. And then, of course, we understand that there is the interruption of the age of Israel with the church age, and you and I now live in that period known as the intercalated period, the age of the church, the church age, the age of grace, from the time of Pentecost all the way until the time of the resurrection of the body of Christ, which we call the rapture. And then there will be the tribulation and the millennium. So much for all of that. Let's look at it just for a moment and remind ourselves that right here in Genesis chapter 12, we have the beginning of the age of Israel. Now, I pause for a few moments to let you think about what I'm saying. The age of Israel. You remember that the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis begins with Abraham, and then there's Isaac, and then there's Jacob, and then we realize that Jacob's name was changed from Jacob to Israel. Now, that's not new to you. I'm aware of the fact that you understand that. But tonight we're emphasizing the subject of the Jews. And we're emphasizing the fact that when you study the Jews, you understand that there are various aspects that we need to understand about those individuals. So I have on the screen, and we've analyzed it, I think, in the past, that when you look at the people called Jews, they fall into three different categories. One is racial Jew, the other would be the religious Jew, and the other would be regenerate. And we call that regenerate Jew, realizing that that's a misnomer, but it helps us to understand what we are emphasizing. So on the screen now, you have those three categories. There's an emphasis upon the racial Jew, there's an emphasis upon the religious Jew, and there are Jews who've been regenerated, who've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. And all of us are aware of the fact that in this magnificent time, there's no emphasis upon the Jew or the Gentile, but upon the born-again believer. And so the person who is regenerated, has been born into God's kingdom, is classified as a regenerate person. Let's look for a few moments at these two preceding titles, the one racial and the one religious. I need to tell you it's possible for a person not to be of the seed of Abraham, which means that there is no attachment there, bloodline, kinship. And a person can choose to become a Jew holding Jewish concepts and ideas and religious precepts. And so that person would be classified as a religious Jew. Up here we have an emphasis on the racial. Racial simply means that the individuals are from the bloodline of Abraham. Goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, the 12th chapter. Now tonight I'm going to give you some notes. I don't know how rapidly you're going to be able to take these notes, and I'm aware of the fact that I'm giving an overview. And so if you're not able to get all the notes, don't fret or worry or punch any panic buttons. Just be aware of the fact that I'm seeking to give an overview tonight so that we can have a pretty good concept of the difference between a racial Jew, a religious Jew, and one who is regenerated. The Jewish history, Jewish ancestry, is traced back to the biblical patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I've already said that. who lived in Canaan around the 18th century BCE, which means before Christ, from the tribe of Judah and Simeon, and from Benjamin and Levi. Now I'm going to spend a little bit of time and let you analyze that with me. It's important for us to get this into our thinking. Jewish history, Jewish ancestry, is traced back to the biblical patriarchs. And I've already mentioned Abraham, I mentioned Isaac, and Jacob. Most of us are aware of the fact that the name Jacob was changed from Jacob to Israel. If you didn't already know that, you know that now, and it'll help you to have an appreciation for what we're studying. We have, for instance, an emphasis here upon the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in Canaan around the 18th century BCE. Now, when I put this, first of all, when I made the first copy for you, I did not put BCE. And I decided that it was time for us, if we did not already know about this, it would be good for us to get this information. Now, most of us, when we see BC, we know that's before Christ, and so that's fine. We understand that. But what about BCE? I think it's important for you to at least get a little glimpse one time at this particular BCE definition. The definition of B, period C, period E, is an abbreviation for before common era. Now, you can say era if you want to, but I'm going to say it, pronounce it era. Before common era. This is a non-religious alternative to the use of the letters B.C. in designating the first period of the Gregorian calendar. Also, it's called before Christian era. B.C.E. is a partner to C.E. And I thought it was quite interesting that individuals have a lot of fun trying to get away from emphasis on certain things in life. And so there has been the use now of BCE, and there's the use of the partner CE, which is a replacement for the letters AD. And we all probably have learned this, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, and itself replaces BC or before Christ. If you don't have that down and you're not interested in it, that's okay. But I thought that that would be nice for us to at least give you that information. Now let's repeat what we have here by way of the first paragraph. Jewish history, we define it, Jewish ancestry, traced back to the biblical patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, so forth and so on. And then we come to an emphasis, what I believe was quite interesting as far as I was concerned, in relationship to Jewish population. 16.7 million prior to World War II. You may or may not want to have this information, but it's okay for you to have an overview. Jewish population, 16.7 million prior to World War II. Most of us are aware of the fact that 6 million people were killed during the Holocaust. Now, there was a bill back up and by 2010 from 16.7 million down and then back up to 13.4 million. But the emphasis there is it's less than 2% of the world population. 43% of the Jews reside in Israel, 39% in the United States of America. Now, I have a long list that I did not give you and will not give you on the number of Jews it's estimated in the various countries. I only listed here Europe, 1.5 million, and Canada, 1 million. Now, I've given you enough time, I think, to get this information, and so I'm ready now to begin to take you back to our verse of Scripture, which is Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. In Revelation 2, 9, it says, I also know the blasphemy, the slander from the source of those who call themselves Jews, and they are not. I wanted you to get the mental picture of what's going on here. We discover that here are individuals who call themselves Jews, and they are not of the spiritual heritage. They are emphasizing their relationship back to the patriarchs, and they are not born into God's family. Jews, the Greek word from the Hebrew, Jehudi, citizens of Judah, from the tribe of Judah. Right here, I'm asking you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, and we're going to be looking in a few moments at verses 6 through 14. I'm giving you this passage of Scripture for you to find now, and we'll be looking at it in just a few moments. But I still have some information that I want to share with you before we begin to exegete and look at Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 14. When you look at Romans chapter 9, 6 through 14, you have an emphasis upon the difference between racial Jews, religious Jews, and we discover that racial Jews and religious Jews do not come under the true spiritual heritage of Israel. And it's important that I share that information and you write that down and remember it. Racial Jews and religious Jews do not come under the true spiritual heritage of Israel. And so we have a question or two to ask you then. First question is, what makes a Jew racial? I've tried to answer that in a little way. Secondly, what makes a person a religious Jew? I've tried to answer that. And then what makes a person regenerate? I believe that all of us understand the last answer to the last question, what makes a person regenerate? Now let me keep this in mind here, and I'll come back to it in a few moments. But let me begin to share some thoughts in relationship to what Jews today believe. I think it's important for us to get this. First of all, Jews classify themselves as having a monotheistic faith. A monotheistic faith. What does monotheistic faith mean? It just means a belief in God, one God. So there's an emphasis in, number one, Judaism has the concept of a monotheistic faith. Secondly, the basic laws and tenets are derived from the Torah. The Torah would be the first five books of the Bible. I'm going to go more rapidly here. Judaism emphasizes that all people are to do what is just and merciful. We're going to find some of the concepts and ideas that the Jews believe. They emphasize that all people are to do what is just and merciful. Number four, Judaism says that all people are to be treated with dignity and respect. And then, number five, they serve God by study, prayer, and by the observance of the commandments set forth in the Torah. It's important for you to get the concepts and ideas. If you study, do research on Judaism, these are the concepts that you will find there. They serve God by study, by prayer, by the observance of the commandments set forth in the Torah, first five books of the Bible. Number six, they say that it is by deeds, not creeds, that the world is judged. They say that it is by deeds, not creeds, that the world is judged. Number seven, we have now Judaism is not an active missionary religion. It's interesting to discover what Jews and their concepts are in relationship to getting other people into their fold, so to speak. Judaism, number seven, is not an active missionary religion. Number eight, Jewish sacred writings consist of the books of the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. Those are the three classifications of the Jewish sacred writings. The books of the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. Number nine, following the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, Jewish religious scholars in the land of Israel compile what they call the six volumes of the Mishnah in order to record and preserve the canon of Jewish religious legislation, laws, and customs. Now I'm aware of the fact that I'm going rapidly and you're not going to be able to get all this down, but please listen and get somewhat of a mental concept. Number 7 again, Judaism is not an active missionary religion. Number 8, Jewish sacred writings consist of the books of the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. Number 9, following the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, Jewish religious scholars in the land of Israel compile 6 volumes of the Mishnah in order to record and preserve the canon of Jewish religious legislation, laws, and customs. Now, number 10 is also very interesting. During the next 5 centuries, this was supplemented by the Gemara, G-E-M-A-R-A. This was done by rabbinical scholars in the land and in Babylon. And so then the Mishnah and the Gemara formed what was known as the Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D. Now, have I gone so fast that you were not able to get all the information? All right. I do want you to just please understand that I've been trying to give you an overview. Now, not being unkind, I trust, but Jews are falling into what I'm going to classify as 3 groups. People who were born to a Jewish family, regardless of whether or not they follow the religion. 3 groups. People who were born to a Jewish family, regardless of whether or not they follow the religion. Secondly, those who have some Jewish ancestral background or lineage. And then the third group that I have listed here is people who have no Jewish background, no Jewish lineage, but who have converted to Judaism and are followers of the religion. Now, those are 3 groups that I wanted you to see. Now, all of this information is getting us prepared to go to, back to our verse of Scripture, which is Revelation 2:9, and then go to Romans chapter 9. We're going to find Romans chapter 9 very, very interesting indeed. I'm moving this off of the screen and taking you back to the outline that I gave a few moments ago and taking you back to our verse of Scripture, which is Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. Now, if you will, please, let's turn in our Bibles to the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. 9th chapter of the book of Romans. We're going to find, I believe, some things that will drastically change us. When I looked at the 9th chapter of the book of Romans again, after studying it over a period of many years, I jotted myself 3 major words: observation, interpretation, application. Those are the 3 words that I want to lay on you tonight: observation, interpretation, application. And then I jotted myself in capital letters this line: main things are plain things. Main things are plain things. When I look at the chapter 9 of the book of Romans, I am convinced that Israel is the focus of God the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul. So if I were you, I would just put into my thinking these major ideas. The book of Romans, Romans chapter 9 specifically, is the focus of our Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul, the writer here, the human writer, on the subject of Israel, Jews. What I've discovered here is that the Jews are very proud. And as a result of being proud of their bloodline, they are so proud that they've come to the conclusion that because of their relationship to the major patriarchs, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, because of their relationship to those individuals, they have a very special place before God. In other words, being blood kin to Abraham, their pride blinded them and caused them to have what I classify as false security of sonship based upon kinship. Now, I want to be surely slow enough in my presentation to let you see what I've just said. Paul, a converted Jew, knew the only way of salvation, faith alone in Christ alone. So being blood kin to Abraham, these Jews had a pride that blinded them and caused them to have false security of sonship based upon kinship. God's plan has never changed for the Jew or for the Gentile. In the Old Testament or in the New Testament, God's plan has always been the same. God's choice never based on any physical descent. God's plan is based upon the total work of Jesus Christ. And that's the reason why anyone today, no matter who they are, according to race or creed or ideas or concepts, no matter what it is, in order to be a member of God's family, they have to be regenerated. They have to be born again. So in the light of that, let's go to Romans chapter 9 and let's begin with verse 1. I'm telling you the truth in Christ, the Apostle Paul said. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness by means of the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief, anguish in my heart. Now I want you to see and follow along with me, and I want you to understand the concern that the converted Saul of Tarsus man, who is now the Apostle Paul, writing to the Roman believers. And he's saying, I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish, grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, the Jews. Now let's look at verse 4. Who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Verse 5. Whose are the fathers, the patriarchs, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all? God bless forever. Amen. When I look at verses 4 and 5, I see that the Jews consider themselves, as I've already said, privileged people because of kinship. When I look at verses 6 through 9, which we're beginning to read now, I see these Jews as proud people. Let's read it. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel, who are descended from Israel. I don't think you'll have any trouble with that, but let's analyze it for a few moments. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel, who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. All right, now let's stop again, and let's see what the Apostle Paul is saying. The Apostle Paul is saying, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He's concerned for the unsaved people who are Jews. He is a Jew. He's been born into God's kingdom. God has called him as a man of God to preach to the Gentiles. And yet we see him here very concerned, heartbroken, anguished over his own people who were unbelievers in Jesus Christ. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. But he says, for they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. The reason why I've hesitated and stopped several times right there is to let you see that there is a conjunction here of contrast that we're going to begin to see now that is tremendous. It says, but through Isaac, your descendants will be named. If I were you, I would highlight, I would underline, I would put parentheses around it, I would mark it. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. Let's analyze that for a moment. I'm going to come back in a few moments and take you through a little story. And when we go through this story, it's going to be one you've heard and you've read and studied many times, but it'll be good for you to refresh it in your own mind. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, let me take you through a little story. I'm sure that you're aware of the fact that God's choice, as I said earlier, is never based upon physical descent. When I looked here at chapter 9 of the book of Romans, verse 6, did the bloodline back to Abraham ensure a right standing with God? I jotted myself some notes because I wanted to take you through this slowly. Did the bloodline back to Abraham ensure a right standing with God? And then I jotted myself a little note to share with you. One word, capital letters, no. And then I wrote Romans 9:7. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name changed to Israel. Then I began to analyze this. And as I begin to analyze this out loud with you tonight, you're going to say, yes, I've heard that before. Abraham had two sons. You remember that it took a long time for him to ever have one of his own, out of his own loins. But he was promised to have one out of his own loins. But you know that since the child was not born, there came a point of time when it was suggested that he take one of the handmaids, one of Sarah's handmaids, and have a son, a child. Well, he had two sons, the first one by Hagar. You remember the name? Oh, of course you do. It's Ishmael. So we have Ishmael, flesh. Then we remember, as we look at Romans 9:8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. I'm putting this together for you to be able to see and make the connection. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So when I look at Galatians 3:7, let me see if I can turn there. Galatians 3:7, here's what I read. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. So I jotted myself a note. I saw it like this. I saw two sons, one by Hagar, Ishmael, flesh. Then I saw a miracle take place, and later on a child is born to an older couple, and it is a child by faith. Now, let's look at this wonderful passage of Scripture. Verse 8 again. It is not the children of the flesh. Ishmael. Do you know anything about Ishmael? Do you know anything about what came as a result of Ishmael? I'm sure most of you do. But it says, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Now, I find myself studying. Abraham is now 99 years of age. Sarah is 89 years of age. Ishmael is 13 years of age. And I look back in Genesis chapter 17, 25. And when I began to analyze this situation, I have concluded it is not time to paint the nursery. God said in Genesis chapter 17, I will multiply you. What's amazing to me is that you don't go back to Genesis chapter 12. You don't go back to Genesis chapter 14. But you go back to Genesis chapter 17. Now, if you will, please, let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. I have my Bible already marked so I can go to it rapidly. If you look back into the preceding chapter, which is chapter 16 of Genesis, it says in verse 15, Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram called his name Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Now between chapter 16 and verse 16, and chapter 17 and verse 1, there are 13 silent years. I stop for a moment and let you think with me about this. If you'll go to the last verse of the 16th chapter, you will find that it says, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. We figure this up and we discover that when Ishmael now is 13, a teenager, after 13 silent years, the Lord again comes on the scene in a special way to speak to Abram, and says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and do what is right. Be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you. And look at the second part of verse 2. And I will multiply you exceedingly. When I looked at this, I saw something else. Even though it was not time to paint the nursery at the close of chapter 16, something's getting ready to happen after 13 silent years. You've heard me preach on this before, and you remember that I concluded that during those 13 silent years, we find a man who discovered his relationship to God, and God moved him along to a point where he was prepared and ready to receive a magnificent miracle of a child being born. And God said, I will multiply you, but I want you to glance down at verse 11. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it should be a sign of the covenant between me and you. If you'll notice, in verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan. Verse 9, God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout this generation, their generation. Verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Glance down to verse 12. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. On and on and on and on it goes on to say, and I jotted myself a little note here, and that is, we discover that a miracle child will be born, and the Lord says, on the 8th day, that child is to be circumcised. When I glance back over this whole situation, I glance back at the time when Isaac was born, and 8 days old, circumcised. When I got to the 24th chapter of the book of Genesis, I found Isaac marrying Rebekah. Twins came. And the scripture says, there are two nations in your womb, Jacob and Esau. Someone said those twins are womb mates. W-O-M-B-M-A-T-E-S, for those of you who may be a little slower, they were womb mates. Well, you got it the first time, I can tell. Esau was a skillful hunter. Jacob was a peaceful man. All of us know that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Genesis 35:10. When I look at this whole story, I discover that Jews were proud of who they thought they were. I would like for you to put in your notes, the Jews were proud of who they thought they were. Jews were also proud of what they thought they could do for God. And that's the problem that people have today. And that brings me back quickly to show you something. In Romans chapter 9, please go with me and let's see this. I'm trying to put a lot of great things together and doing it rapidly. Look, if you will, at Romans chapter 9, and let's go down to verse 15. Romans chapter 9 and verse 15. In verse 13, we read, Jacob I've loved, Esau I hated. Boy, that'll turn people every way but loose when they don't have an understanding of what's going on here. We look at verse 14. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. And then I find verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on those whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, I don't want us to leave tonight without you getting this. The words mercy and the word compassion here are two different Greek words indeed. One of the things that we need to understand is that God in the eternal ages past had all these various characteristics. All the members of the Godhead had the same characteristics. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. All of the characteristics of the members of the Godhead. And what we oftentimes must realize that we are not to be in the business of trying to figure God out. God knows what He's doing. God knows how He's doing it. God knows why He's doing it. And I found something that blew my mind when I found Romans 9:15 just today. I found that the word mercy is one Greek word and the word compassion is a different Greek word. If I could just take a moment to explain that to you, Mercy is mercy to faith. The word compassion is the word that should be translated, better understood by us, pity. And it's pity that's addressed to arrogance. Now that doesn't hit you very hard at first, but it will the more you think about it. God in the eternal ages past knew exactly what was going to be taking place. He understood in the eternal ages past the attitude of Esau and the attitude of Jacob, just as God understands attitudes today. Man, when I think about it, of course, it involves a lot of things in relationship to predestination, election, foreknowledge, and all of that. I'm sure you are aware of that. But to me, it's comforting, very comforting, when I found myself in these two Greek words, future active indicative verbs. One of them is the word translated mercy. Mercy to faith. The next word is translated pity. Pity to arrogance. Do you think that God is happy when people reject Him and they go to a place of eternal punishment? Not so. God is not happy about that. But God allows people to have individual choice and volition. And people are not forced or coerced to make any decision for Jesus Christ. The Scripture says, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that salvation is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God does not make mankind robots to push us around and make us do things. He gives us free will and choice. And yet I believe that God is very, very compassionate toward the arrogant ones who have rejected Jesus Christ, His Son, as Savior. Do you realize that there's a lot here that I haven't gotten to? And yet I've enjoyed getting to what I've gotten to. May we bow for a moment of prayer. Tonight, Father, we're thankful for the fact that You do have mercy, but You also have compassion. The Jews were proud of who they thought they were, and they were proud of what they thought they could do for God. Help us to understand that there are people today who may be classified as racial or religious Jews, but yet have never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. And we know that that's the need of every person, not only those individuals, but every person on the earth today. God loves us so much, and Christ gave Himself for us. And we can be the recipients, and those of us who have accepted Christ are the recipients of eternal life in that magnificent place called heaven. Not because we are worthy of this, but because we've accepted the gift of God through Jesus Christ. We pray that there will be those who hear this message tonight who will do that very thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, you shall be saved. We pray that there will be those who will trust You even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.